So in case you hadn't noticed, it is time for Children's Church. And in case you hadn't noticed, we're featuring all young people leading from the front this morning. So a number of years ago, there was this poster that was really popular, especially on college campuses and in dorm rooms. And it featured this orangutan who was laying up against a rock in the shade of a tree, the sunshine all around, and this orangutan was just stretched out across the rock, and it was the perfect picture of an afternoon nap. And the caption under the poster said, "Whenever I start feeling like studying, I lay down until the feeling goes away." When I say the word sloth, it might be that a picture of something like that comes to mind. When I say the word sloth, probably the first word that comes to your mind is lazy. And this morning we're continuing a series that we're doing during the season of Lent called Deadly. We're looking at the seven deadly sins. This journey brings us this morning to the deadly sin called sloth. When I say sloth, it may be that you are thinking about somebody who's laying down on the sofa, they've got one hand down into a bag of potato chips and the other hand on the remote control, while other people in the home are doing all of the work that's taking place this day, mowing the lawn and doing the garden and vacuuming and all the other things. Say the word sloth and maybe you think lazy. Or I say the word sloth and maybe you think of that person that you've worked with, the one that always managed to come to work at the very last possible minute and was always the very first one to leave, and in the time between, they seem to have mastered the ability to do the least amount of work that was required in order to just barely keep your job. When I say sloth, you probably think lazy. But truthfully, over its history, when the Christian church has talked about sloth, that's only half of its meaning. It includes this problem of basic laziness. But sloth is actually a much bigger problem than that. Sloth is inattention to first things. It is inattention to first things. A person who is slothful can be very, very, very lazy. A person who is slothful can be extraordinarily hardworking and busy, because the problem with sloth is that it is an inattention to first things. The things of greatest importance. Let me see if I can illustrate this for you. Let's imagine this morning that we are all together on a hot air balloon. It is a very, very large hot air balloon. And let's imagine that we're a group of scientists. We're going up in the air to study from an aerial perspective the migratory planets of, let's say, Canadian geese. We're going up in the sky, we're getting higher and higher, and we're observing. Now let's just imagine about half of us are just lounging around in the hot air balloon, just laying there, enjoying the sunshine, doing absolutely nothing, while the other group are just busy with work. They're writing down their analysis, they're looking carefully, they're reading through scientific journals, they're shouting out instructions to one another, they're working as quickly as they could possibly go. Meanwhile, nobody has been designated to take care of the propane tanks that feed the propane to the burner that keeps the fire going, that keeps this balloon going up into the air. What I'm suggesting to you is that this group that was supposed to be observing the migratory habits of geese is soon going to be observing the sinking rapidly habits of humans who are heavier than the balloon that's carrying them up into the sky. They're going to be observing splat. The problem in this story is a problem of sloth. Sloth is people who are extraordinarily busy. Sloth can be people who are workaholics, people who have 1,000 things going on in any given minute, and sloth includes people who don't take care of basic needs, who aren't energetic enough to do the basic things that are required, because sloth has to do with inattention to first things. You see, for Christian people through the ages, ever since the life and ministry of Jesus, first things have to do with attending to love. We are people who are profoundly loved by God. We are people for whom Jesus has laid down his life. We are the people in whom God has breathed his spirit to empower us to be his children here in the world. We are people who are in an ocean of love. Paul was so persuaded by this, the Apostle Paul was so persuaded by this, he said, I am persuaded, that means there was a time that he didn't think this way. I am persuaded that there is absolutely nothing that can separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. And to live in sloth is to live without attention to what is required of us because we are loved. In the Gospel of Luke, sloth is described as a problem of distraction. So we're at the home of Martha this morning. We're standing right there at the front porch of Martha. Her screen door is there. And folks, brace yourself, because you may be familiar with this story, but you may not recognize that what we're looking in on today is a Rosa Parks moment, really. Martha is opening her home to Jesus. And in the world of Jesus, in the world of the first century, this is as revolutionary and as radical as the day that Rosa Parks sat down on the bus because she thought she and her people deserved a place. This is a woman who is, in effect, announcing, in spite of what my culture says, that I'm a second or third or fourth or fifth class citizen, because of the presence of Jesus, I believe that I am fully human and fully worthy to welcome him into my home. This is an extraordinary moment as Martha opens her home to Jesus, and he comes in and she welcomes him, and then she does what we all do. When you're in the presence of somebody important, when you've got them into your home, this is a time to really put it on. And so Martha gets busy. She's making preparations for the meal now. She's got the crock pot going, and she's pulling out all of the carrots and the celery from the crisper. She's getting ready for the salad, and she's preparing the meringue for the lemon meringue pie. I guess that's a thing. Is meringue a thing? I mean, maybe you mix it. Maybe it grows on trees. I'm really not sure. I like the way it tastes. She's getting the meringue ready for the lemon meringue pie. She's busy, 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 busy. And the Gospel of Luke uses a very, very interesting word to describe her. She is distracted. It's interesting. The Gospel of Luke describes Martha as distracted. Think about that word. To be distracted is to be taken off track. It's like you're on a track headed to Breckenridge, and you get distracted, and you end up in the Saginaw Bay. That's a big distraction. Martha is distracted from what it is that really needs to be taking place in this particular moment. Now, there's another character in this story, and it is Martha's sister, whose name is Mary. We are reasonably comfortable in assuming that she is the younger sister of Martha because the home belongs to Martha. In Jewish culture, the home would belong to the older one if there were no sons. So we're reasonably justified in assuming that Mary is the younger of the two. Mary, we are told, is sitting at the feet of Jesus. While Martha is going about all of her duties, getting everything ready, Mary is sitting at the feet of Jesus, which is perhaps literally true, but it is also a euphemism meaning she is a disciple. She's learning from Jesus. She's eager. She's listening. And folks, don't miss this. We're looking now at a second Rosa Parks moment, because in this world, women don't learn directly from men. It is forbidden by their law. Here is Mary listening and learning at the feet of Jesus as a disciple to her teacher. It is an extraordinary moment that is taking place, and Martha is ticked. Wouldn't you be? She's ticked. She's going about all of the preparations. She's busy, 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 busy. She's doing all of the work while Mary is sitting at the feet of Jesus. She implores Jesus, Lord, don't you want to say something? I'm doing all of this work while she does absolutely nothing. And Jesus' response is extraordinarily important. He says, Martha, Martha. By the way, in my home, it was never a good thing when my parents said my name twice. Martha, Martha, you are anxious and worried about many things. One thing is necessary. Your sister has chosen the better portion. By the way, there's a play on words here. This is the portion of food that the fortunate one would receive if they got the largest portion. Jesus is saying, your sister has chosen the better portion. One thing is necessary. There are two things said in this text, a word and a phrase that are extraordinarily important. One is, Martha was distracted, and the other is, she was distracted by many things. So many things that need to be done. So many things calling out for her attention. Can I ask you a question? Is there a little tiny piece of you, at least one little tiny piece of you, that gets a little bit angry when you hear this story? One part of you that just gets a little bit agitated with this story? Let me ask you a question. Let's say that you're planning a neighborhood watch group in the neighborhood that you live in. Maybe there's been some thefts in the neighborhood. You want to organize a neighborhood watch group. Who do you want on your team? Do you want a group of people who show up with their cell phones and their laptops and they're ready to go to work organizing and making stuff happen? Or do you want somebody that shows up and goes, yeah, I brought my prayer shawl. I'll pray for you all while you work. Who do you want on your team? Let's say that we're going to do a spring work day here at the church, and Russ White's going to organize this spring work day along with the building and grounds folks. And let's say they put together the jobs that we're going to do, and there's the bark that needs to be replaced out and the mats that keep the weeds out that need to be put down again and flowers that need to be planted. And let's say they announce a day for a work day, and a whole bunch of people show up. Who do you want there? Do you want some people who come with work gloves and with some rakes and some shovels? Or do you want somebody who shows up with a key to the church and says, I'm going to go inside the sanctuary and pray for you all? Isn't there a piece of you that hears this story and goes, this isn't fair? Look, we're busy people. You ever thought about how busy we are today? We are extraordinarily busy people. I am struck by how often when I ask people how they're doing, one of the very first words that will come out of their mouth is busy, busy, busy. If not busy, very often I will hear people say tired. I'm just tired. We have to-do lists that are just, they're just forever long. Young families today very often have to be families with double incomes. The economy requires mom and dad both to be working, or husband and wife both to be working. And so both of them are tied up in full-time jobs, and then they have all of the cares of their children. They have bills that need to be paid and houses that need to be kept up and yards that need to be mowed, and the work goes on and on and on. Even elderly people today, those who are past retirement years, many of them tell me they can't believe how busy their lives still are. This appointment to that appointment, that commitment to that one, taking care of the grandkids this day and doing that on that day, and this explosion of possibilities. And then the church wants your time, and then nonprofit organizations want your time, and then the school wants you to volunteer, and all of us have, it is like a dog with 1,000 masters who are shouting out for our attention. Which one do we run to next? We have this extraordinary problem of busyness in our world. And add to this all of the electronics that are shouting for our attention, the texts and the emails, and oh my goodness, will it ever end? But folks, I want to propose to you that we have misdiagnosed our problem. Our problem today isn't that we're so busy on the outside with so many things to do. Our problem is that we're distracted on the inside. It's not the busyness out here that is the problem. It's the busyness in here. You see, I really am like a dog with 1,000 masters. And I don't know which one to follow on any given day. If you wonder whether or not that's true, just do a test with me. Can you think of a time when you have had a particular day that's been extraordinarily busy, when you've had much, 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 much to do, but at the end of the day, you have been calm and confident and serene? And on the other hand, can you think of a day when you've had much, 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 much to do, and at the end of the day, you've been outrageously tired and felt like you've been beaten around like a volleyball with 100 different hands? The difference is not what's happening out here. The difference is what's happening in here. And that is why Jesus says, Martha, Martha, you are distracted. You're distracted by so many different things, so many different voices. Your sister has chosen the better portion. One thing is necessary. Did you know that Jesus did not ever say to his disciples, all right, gang, there's a lot of work to do. We have to fix all of the world's problems. On your marks, get set, go. He did never do that. He did never do that. Jesus did not ever set aside his disciples and say, all right, here's the to-do list for today. It's 977 bullets long. You better get up at 2 o'clock in the morning. Jesus did never do this. In fact, the life of Jesus was remarkably punctuated with Sabbath. Time set aside for prayer. Seasons set aside for retreat. Times when he was away from the crowds. Listening to the leadership of his Father. It's remarkable when you stop and think about it. Did you know Jesus instructed his disciples, seek first God's kingdom and God's righteousness. Did you know that he didn't offer a second? He didn't tell us, seek first God's kingdom and God's righteousness. On second place, you know, seek your family. Third place, take care of work. Fourth, no. Jesus just simply said, seek first God's kingdom and God's righteousness, because there's one thing, there's just one thing, there's just one voice that gives unity and direction to all of the other voices in our lives. You see, this story is remarkable. There's a little detail at the beginning of this story that's easy to miss. The Gospel of Luke says that as Jesus and his disciples were on their way, Martha welcomed him into her home. The on the way, the journey that the Gospel of Luke is describing, is the journey of Jesus toward Jerusalem. This is a Lenten story. This is a story that takes place with Jesus and his disciples moving slowly toward the cross. In fact, the Gospel of John says that Martha lived in Bethany, which isn't far now from Jerusalem, meaning they've almost arrived. And what takes place in Jerusalem, of course, is extraordinary. For us Christians, it is the highest order of importance. What takes place in Jerusalem is that the power of renewal, the power of God's reign that is present in Jesus, comes smack dab against the powers of this world, institutional powers of religion and politics. The power of renewal in Jesus comes up in the sharpest contradiction with the powers of institutional religion and politics. And you know the story. At the end of the week, it is an extraordinary battle that takes place. At the end of the week, Jesus Christ is crucified, dead, and buried. You know this story. But folks, here's the thing. The folks in Hollywood, when they retell this story in the days to come, and already we're hearing advertisements of the ways that they're going to retell the story. They're going to retell the story, I suspect, in a way that goes something like this. There once was a really, 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 really nice guy named Jesus who got crucified by mean people. And that will kind of be the end of it. But when we tell this story, when those of us who are Christians tell this story, what we have the audacity to announce is there is no place, no event in all of history in which God is made known as crisply and clearly as in the cross of Jesus Christ. Do you hear how revolutionary that is? There is no event in all of history in which we see God's face as clearly as in the suffering love of Jesus. But that's not the end of the story, of course. There is the cross, and then there is what we're going to celebrate 3 Sundays from today. We're going to throw the party of parties. When we celebrate that he isn't in the tomb, that he has risen from the dead. What this means, folks, what this means is that that love which comes to expression in the cross of Jesus, bearing the whole world's shame, that love that comes to expression in Jesus is the power that holds the future. That love will win the day. And those of us who belong to Jesus, we have been grasped by this love already. Remember, the New Testament says, the gift of the Holy Spirit is the gift by which God himself cries out through us, Abba, Father. The gift of the Spirit is the one who reminds us that we are God's children. There is nothing in the world that could separate us from God's love in Jesus Christ. And if you believe that, and if you've been grasped by that love, you'll order your life differently. Look, if we are loved with a bottomless love, if we are loved with a love that is unspeakable and full of glory, if we are loved by the one who speaks the word and we experience the peace that passes understanding, if we are in this God's hands,
we will order our lives differently as the matters of first importance. Let me see if I can show you what I mean. I love this story that comes from one of the monasteries. This is a story about a group of monks that lived together in a monastery, and they did the things that monks do. They got up early in the morning and they prayed, and then they'd go out to the gardens and work in the gardens, and then they'd come together for worship, and then they'd go out in service in their community. This was just the ways their days worked, these rhythms of prayer and worship and work and service. This was just the way they did it. And there was a visitor to this monastery one day who saw one of the monks out in the garden, working in the garden, and this visitor was curious, said, "What is it that you guys do in here all day long?" And so the monk explained, "We pray, and then we work, and we worship, and then we serve. This is what we do day after day after day." The visitor said, "Why do you do this? Are you trying to earn God's favor by all of this stuff that you do?" And the monk laughed and said, "We could do no more to earn God's favor than we could do to cause the sun to rise tomorrow." The visitor said, "Then why do you do all these things? And the monk said, "So that we'll be awake and alert to see the sun in its rising." You see, it's not that we have to earn God's favor. It's not that we have to do something to be available to God's love. It's that we already have it. It's already been granted. God's love poured out in Jesus of Nazareth, and we order our lives differently when we have been encountered by this love. Friends, let me just tell you, there are going to be seasons of dryness in your life. There are many reasons for this. There are going to be seasons of dryness, seasons when you don't feel God's love. One of my mentors in his writing, Richard Foster, tells of an entire year when he continued to order his life faithfully through prayer and worship and the things that we Christians do. For an entire year, his emotions were separated from this sense of being loved by God. He said, "I just kept doing them, and I kept doing them, and I kept doing them for an entire year. And then at the end of the year, the clouds lifted. And once again, I was aware of ways that I was in God's presence all along, but my emotions had separated from me." We're going to walk through times of darkness and times of separation from the feelings of faith. That doesn't mean we're separated from God. And it does mean that this thing called the Christian life is a marathon. It's not the sprinters whose lives are transformed by the power of the Spirit. It's the marathon runners who run with God day after day after day after day after day. It is what discipleship is what Eugene Peterson has described, a long obedience in the same direction. We who have been encountered by love order our lives differently. I believe we order our lives differently by making prayer priority. Remember, sloth is disregarding first things because of all of the others. Those of us who've been called by Jesus Christ, as a matter of first importance, order our lives with prayer. My own belief is that every one of us needs to set aside time almost every day. There are, of course, exceptions. I think every one of us needs to set away times every day just to commune, to be quiet, to turn off the noise, turn off all the activity, to do what Jesus did, to just simply be in the presence of God. Let your gratitude be known as well as your needs. I believe we all need to do this every day. I think there need to be ways of learning to meditate on Scripture. And if you don't know where to start, I recommend the Gospels that start with Matthew, and just start with the four Gospels, meditating on Scripture on a regular basis. I believe the call of the Christian life is to walk throughout our days with an awareness of God's presence in us so that we are living our lives as though at two levels. At one level, we may be going about all of the things that we have to do, the paying of the bills and the taking care of the kids and the going to work. But at another level, at a much more profound level, we are always at prayer and offering up our words of praise and gratitude and worship and our needs. Let me throw out a simple discipline for you this morning. Try this, if you would. Put a pebble in your shoe or something else that draws your attention back to it on a regular basis. And then through your day, every time your foot is irritated by that pebble, let that be a reminder of the invitation to be in prayer at that given moment. Look around you. Notice who's there. Maybe you begin praying for those people or just expressing your gratitude every time you become aware of that nagging pebble or whatever it is that you use this week to draw your attention back to that thing. If sloth is inattention to first things, we are called to diligence about practicing the presence of God every day until that day when we are in God's presence and aware of it and in worship all of the time. That day will come, and we're living toward it even now. Now, in just a second, I'm going to invite our worship leaders to come forward and lead us again this morning. Before I do, I want to just give you some invitations to respond. It might be that some of you this morning, you've just gotten distracted, and you would like to consecrate yourself to first things once again. I just want you to know that the altars are open. You're welcome to come and kneel at these altars. If you want to stand and move around and write down your prayer need and place it in the prayer boxes over here on either end of the sanctuary, you're welcome. If you want to stand as you worship and consecrate yourself in this way or remain seated, just let the Lord guide you now as worship leaders, you come and lead us at this time.